have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It's the most wonderful chapter. Romans chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 28 through 30 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Remind you that this is the Lord's Word and that it deserves our utmost attention, that we hear it and receive it in faith and in love. Please hear the Word of our God this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God and Father, how we thank you for the treasure trove that your Word is. And as we look into it this morning, may you remind us of the glorious truths that many of us have confessed for many years. May you teach us what it is that we yet need to be taught. May you comfort us where we need your comfort. May you instill within us a great confidence in the hope of faith that rests securely in your promise as it has been revealed in your Word. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are at this section in Romans chapter 8 where we have been seeing the different graces that God himself gives to his people to sustain us in the life of suffering that as sons of God we are called to endure on our way to glory. And a number of weeks ago, we looked at that first grace that God gives to us to sustain us, and that is the grace of hope, that we are called to eagerly and patiently await that day when the full redemption of our bodies will be given. And so hope secures us in the midst of a world of suffering and a world of darkness and afflictions. And then last week, we looked at the second of those graces, chiefly from verses 26 and 27, that we have the Spirit's help, that he intercedes in our groanings and our prayers of pain and anguish, and he brings about the Lord's will, not only in the world, but chiefly in our hearts and in our minds. As we come into verse 28, we note that Paul gives us yet a third grace that is meant to sustain us in the midst of a life of suffering and affliction. We note there that as the ESV translates the first word there in verse 28, that Paul says, and. Right? He is connecting this with what has gone before. He's connecting it with the hope that we are to live by. He's connecting it with the help that we have of the Spirit. And this third grace that Paul now transitions to in verse 28, if you'll permit me to put it this way, that we have the very heart of God opened to us in our suffering. The very heart of God towards us in our suffering. Now, as we come to consider these glorious verses, we're going to take at least 2 weeks to do it. And this morning, I want to focus on these three very simple words that introduce this glorious promise that Paul gives to us. We simply want to consider this morning these words, we know that. It's all we want to look at this morning as we transition into this promise that God works all things together for good. We want to simply focus on these three words of Paul declaring, we know that. Now, the first thing that we observe about these three words is that they are relatively simple. Paul here, as he comes to speak of this promise that many Christians hold to be near and dear to their hearts, that as many people say that this is their favorite Bible verse, as I have heard, whether it's true or not, that Romans 8:28 has been used to convert more souls to Christ than perhaps any other verse in all of the Bible, that as Paul comes to introduce this promise, that he introduces it with these three very simple words, we know that. Now, as careful Bible readers, it's important at times that we pay attention not only to what the Bible says and what words are explicitly used, but that we also keep in mind what words were not used. Believing that Paul was inspired by the Spirit, believing that it was the Spirit who helped to author these words, every word of God is important, everything deserves our attention. And sometimes it's necessary that we just pause here and realize the way that the Paul or another New Testament or biblical author does not express themselves. And as Paul comes in and he makes this transition into this third glorious grace that we have, the heart of God towards us in our suffering, you note that Paul very intentionally doesn't use a word like, hey, in light of the hope that we have and in light of the help that we have in the Spirit, you know, brothers and sisters, we just pray that everything is going to work out for the good. And Paul doesn't say here, well, we merely hope that things are going to work out. We merely anticipate that things are going to work out for the good. He doesn't even say, well, maybe everything in the end we're going to see is has really worked out for the good. But Paul very intentionally introduces this promise by declaring, we know that. That Paul comes here and he gives us a phrase, he gives us words of absolute certainty. That Paul is not waffling here. That Paul is not uncertain about what God is doing through the midst of our trials and our afflictions, but that he is certain that he has the utmost confidence. And as he comes to this promise, this is the way that he introduces it with this, with these words of certainty, we know that. And perhaps even more striking about these words is that Paul is not speaking from a place of apostolic privilege, or we might say of apostolic authority. Indeed, there are things that the apostles knew that we simply can't know. You think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that as he was as he ascended in that vision into the third heaven, that as he heard those words in glory itself, that he was told these words no man can hear, and he came back to earth and he continued to preach the gospel, and yet we marvel at what it is that Paul must have seen. What is it that he heard in this direct correspondence with God as an apostle? There are other times, if you will, that the apostles come and they kind of pull out their apostolic card and they say, you know, this is what we are declaring to you because we know that we have the Spirit and you need to trust us and you need to take us at our word. Paul doesn't come here and introduce this promise by telling the church in Rome, listen, guys, I know you've been through a lot of difficulty. I know there's a lot of darkness. I know you've been challenged in a lot of ways, but I know that this is going to work out for your good because I'm an apostle and because I've been entrusted with these revelations and this word and this ministry and the inspiration of the Spirit. You just need to trust me that I know it's all going to work out. You know, in a much baser way, this is often how we comfort people, isn't it? That when trials and afflictions strike our friends or our family, that we might look at them and we might say, I know that you're really hurting and I know that you're really confused, but just trust me. Trust me, these things are all going to work out in the end. But Paul here doesn't say, I know. He doesn't say simply, trust me. But you note what Paul does say is that he says, and we know. That this certainty is not simply for the apostolic privilege that Paul has, but that this is a certain promise that is intended for all of God's people. That whether you are a child or you are an adult, whether you are male, whether you are female, whether you are a minister, whether you are a congregant, whether you are one who has walked faithfully with the Lord for years and decades, or whether you are one that has a weak faith and you seem to barely be scraping by in the Christian life, whether you are one who is plagued by onsetting temptations and sins, whether you are rich, whether you are poor, that this is a certainty that Paul holds forth for all of God's people, that this is a certain promise that he brings forth for all those who love God, for all those who are called by God according to his purpose, that this is a certainty that is meant to be applicable, that is meant to ground, that is meant to secure every person of Christ. Paul wants us, Paul needs us to know that we can be certain of this promise, that all things work together for good. But you note in these words that Paul says, we know that. This is also an incredibly daring thing for Paul to say. that it is a daring and a bold thing for Paul to say, we know that, and that we have a certainty when it comes to the promise of God. Now, this isn't a bold and a daring thing for Paul to say simply because we live in a culture and regrettably all too often in a church that shuns and despises the idea of certainty. It's certainly there that there are many of the world and even many Christians, as we've noted many times, who think that doubt, who think that uncertainty, who think that, asking all these big questions that in and of themselves that this is a place of virtue, that this is a place of humility, and that our culture wants to say if they really one of the capital sins of our culture is to be certain about anything. That certainty is frowned on, and yet Paul shamelessly notes here, no, we know that. But it's not simply a bold and a daring thing for Paul to say we know that in the midst of people who all too often don't value certainty, but it is a bold thing to say, especially if you remember what Paul has just written in verses 26 and 27. If you remember where Paul went as he dealt with the second grace, and that is the help of the Spirit. That Paul comes in verses 26 and 27, and as he addresses the second grace that God gives us, that we might be sustained in a life of suffering and affliction, that Paul says to us, the Spirit comes and helps us, not because we are strong, but because we are weak. Because we're weak Christians, because we are weak people. And if you remember where we saw this last week, that Paul isn't speaking of a general weakness in the Christian life, but a very specific weakness, that this weakness that the Spirit helps us in is that it is our ignorance. That Paul says there in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Why does the Spirit do this? What weakness is the Spirit compensating for? What is he joining his strength to? And Paul says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And as we observed last week from verse 26, as suffering, brothers and sisters, it's confusing. And sufferings and affliction and darkness in the Christian life, that these are things that disorient us, that when we endure trials, when afflictions come upon us, when we're called to bear a cross, that in so many ways and circumstances, we stand, as it were, at a crossroads, at a fork in the road, and we can often be so confused as to what path ought I to take? What path is going to be the most glorifying to God as I bear this affliction and I bear this difficulty and I try to make my way forward in the darkness, that suffering can weigh in upon us so much and so grievously that we're just disoriented, that we're just confused. And Paul says that this affects our prayers. And we come before the Lord and it's like, what am I supposed to do? And we just get filled with this tension and almost this anxiety so that all we can utter before the Lord is a sound of, "Arg! What am I supposed to do with this suffering?" And Paul tells us in no uncertain terms in verse 26 that these groans, that though they are spirit-enabled, that they arise within us because we are ignorant, because we don't know the matter or the manner of our prayers when we suffer and when we are afflicted. And just as Paul points out our inability and our weakness, our ignorance of not knowing, Paul now comes on the heels of that in verse 28 with this sweeping and with this bold and with this glorious certainty, we know that. And the contrast that we have between verse 26 and verse 28, that when we suffer, we do not know what to pray for. And yet in our suffering, we do know that there is something to this promise. But the contrast is significant. The brothers and sisters, even when our prayers are confusing, we have a promise that is undeniably certain. We have a promise that is undeniably certain. And do you even begin to perceive here what these words, we know that, what these words reveal to us about the heart of our God and about His grace towards His people in our suffering? That there is affliction, that there are struggles, that there is darkness that confuses our prayers so that we are ignorant, and yet there is no darkness. There is no trial, there is no burden that we are called to endure where there is not some discernible light. And that when we suffer, God doesn't want us to stumble. God doesn't want to trip us up. God doesn't want to drown us in the overbearing difficulties of bearing up under the sufferings and the anguishes of this life. That God isn't just sitting up in heaven content, looking down at us and saying, you pompous, presumptuous people, I'm going to show you that you can't be certain about anything. I'm going to put you in your place. I'm going to remind you who you are, and I'm going to remind you who I am. That God doesn't deal with us in such an uncharitable way, but that God has given us a promise, that He has given us a promise that in the midst of sufferings and afflictions, that even when our prayers are thoroughly confused and all we can do is groan inwardly, and the Spirit comes and He has to intercede for us, that even in the darkness of the calamities and the afflictions that we endure, that here is a certainty that we have, that here we have a very certain promise that is true in all afflictions, in all circumstances, and in all situations. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of how fundamental God's promises are to the life of faith. That God's promise is the most fundamental thing. That God's promise is the very means by which we are called to live and to suffer and to die. We have only to think of the example of the father of promise, of Abraham himself. Remember that in Abraham's life, even as we read from Hebrews 11, as the preacher interprets those passages from Genesis, that Abraham was dwelling in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and that God came to him. And that God said, Abraham, you need to pick up and you need to go to the land that I am showing you. It's going to be a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be the land of your glorious inheritance. Now, we have to just stand back and marvel at what God is calling Abraham to do. That God isn't simply telling Abraham, look, I'm just asking you to relocate a little bit here. I mean, we're not Abraham when we decide to pack up our homes in the city of our birth and move across the country. All right, that's not what Abraham is being called to, but what God calls Abraham to in the most wonderful scene is that He essentially calls him to die to everything in his life. That He tells Abraham, there's this land and you got to trust me, and I'm promising you that this is going to be your inheritance. And now, Abraham, you need to go out. You need to sever ties with your family. Now, Abraham goes forth and he journeys as far as Haran with his family, and then he separates from them. And God is saying, forsake your family. Leave them behind in this land of idolatry and of paganism. You pack up your wife and you go to this land that I am promising you. And Abraham didn't go out being able to look on his phone and see the pictures and the maps and the directions and go and read the Yelp reviews on all the wonderful things that Canaan had to offer him. He didn't have pictures. He didn't even have mental clarity. It's not that he could jump on an airplane, go scope out the land and come back and tell Sarah, oh, you should see this land. It's wonderful. We got to pack up and we have to move there. But as the preacher of Hebrews tells us, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He forsook the entirety of his life. He severed his relationship with his family. He severed the relationship that he had with these false gods and the idolatries in which he had grown up in. He forsook the well-being and the supply and the nourishment of his own family. And he went out and he journeyed. And he did this with nothing but a promise. With nothing but the promise of God. And what a certainty he had in that. To endure the hardships of the travel and the difficulties of it. And even as you remember the life of Abraham, that never did he even own a plot of land in the promised land. But again, as the preacher of Hebrews reminds us, he died in faith. He died in faith, not yet even beholding the outcome of this promise. How fundamental the promise of God is to the Christian life. And Paul comes to a church that is beleaguered. He comes to Christians who know what it is to suffer physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, to those who know what it is to feel the effects of the misery of sin in their lives. And he comes with the utmost confidence here, even in light of their ignorance of knowing how to pray. And he says, brothers and sisters, we know that. We know that what God has promised is real and true. And it serves to remind us and to teach us that the eyes of faith see in the promises of God a reality that is far greater and far truer and far more certain than what our physical eyes may behold in this sensual, painful world. And so Paul comes with this word of certainty, we know that. But how is it that we move from a place of uncertainty in the promise of God, and particularly in this promise, from a place of uncertainty to certainty? I think it's fair to say that there are many Christians who lack the certainty that Paul speaks of here. That many of us, when we endure troubles and afflictions and difficulties, that we might agree that things work out, but that we fall short of being able to say with such certainty and confidence as Paul that we know that, and that we often feel in the midst of our afflictions we're really just hoping against hope, and you know, worked out for that guy, so I'm really, really anticipating that it might work out for me. That there are people that hear this promise and they look at their life and their trials and they go, I've seen nothing but pain and anguish and what appears to me to be evil coming from these things. Well, what do you mean, God, that these things are going to work for my good? What do you mean, Paul, that I can be certain about this? What do you mean that there's a certainty to the promise of God that these things are going to work out for their good? I think it's fair to say that there are even many people who might agree with Paul that we know that for those who love God that all things work together, and yet they have very misguided confidence. They simply look at the fruits of their lives. They simply look at their afflictions and they say, well, this clearly, based on my feelings and what I've experienced, it just assures me that this promise is true. And so I can say with Paul, and yet what a dark day it is. When those who depend upon their feelings and their experiences, when suddenly the experience isn't there, when suddenly the feelings aren't there, and they feel like spiritual paupers, they feel bankrupted, they feel completely robbed of all confidence, because any confidence built on our personal subjective experience is no confidence at all. And yet there are others, I think, who can give mental assent to what Paul says here. Yes, 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 Paul, we know that all things work together for good. And yet whose hearts are very far from that truth, whose faith is very far, whose contentment doesn't rest in the promise of God here, and it's merely lip service, it's merely superficial. It's those who, like Abraham in Genesis 16, decide that they need to take matters into their own hands. So as Paul gives us the certainty, we know that. We ought to ask this morning, how does God confirm this promise to us? How does God confirm this promise to us that we might be certain that all things work together for good? Well, what you perceive here in verse 28 is that there is far more implicit here than there is explicit. Paul doesn't necessarily take up and deal specifically with where the certainty comes from or how it is that God confirms this promise. We are left, if we have any practical bone in us, asking Paul, how do we know? How can we be certain? How can we share in this joyous exaltation that you give us here in verse 28, that we know that all things are working together for good? How does God confirm this promise to us? Well, first and foremost, we ought to note that God confirms this when God's word is read, and especially when it is preached. There seems to be no greater need to the church, especially here in America and perhaps even in Canada, no greater need in the church today than to be reminded that man does not live by bread alone, but that he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Historically, we are a people. We are a faith. Christianity is founded upon the very Word of God. We are to be people of the book. We are to be known as those who commit ourselves to what it is that God has decisively and definitively revealed in these glorious sacred 66 books. We are to be those who feast upon this word, even as men feast upon bread each and every day of their lives. And the glorious truth of it is that God's word is true, that God's word in everything that he has spoken, everything that he has revealed, that this is dependable. You think of David in Psalm 12 as he is confronted with the lying and the deceitful tongues and words of men, and he contrasts it with the word of God. And he calls on God to silence those who sin with their mouths and who deceive with their mouths and who make great boasts with their mouths. And yet David's confidence rests in this, that he declares that God, your word is a purified word. It is a true word. It is a word that is refined in the furnace like gold is refined 7 times. This is what we believe. This is what we confess about the Word of God, that it is true, that it is dependable in all that it teaches, that it is a revelation from God to us, that we might be certain of such spiritual realities that it reveals to us. And how grievous it is when we look at the church in America, perhaps even if you look at your own life, that we are anemic when it comes to the Word of God. In the days of Samuel, it was characterized of Israel that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And if that is true of Israel in the days of Samuel, how much more true it is of the church in the United States and in the 21st century that God's word is rare. That it is rarely read, that it is rarely meditated upon, that it is rarely delighted in, that it is rarely known, that it is rarely concentrated on, that it is rarely implemented and practiced in our lives. In the course of my training as a pastor, I heard from multiple older and wiser ministers talking about their counseling ministry. They said, you know, we have congregants who come to us all the time, and they tell us about how depressed they are and how difficult life is, and that they just don't know what it is that they're supposed to do, and that the burdens and the anxieties and the pressures of life are just too much for them. And they come to us and they say, Pastor, just tell me, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to navigate these waters? And these older and wiser ministers multiple times have told me and counseled me, the first thing you ask them is, have you been engaging in God's word lately? And that usually the response that they have heard in their experience is that the person looks at them dumbfounded and says, what does God's word have to do with this? And these older and wiser ministers rightly say, everything. God's word has everything to do with it. And that isn't to say that God's word is some cheap help and fix, or that we can randomly cherry pick some verse and everything will be made right. But that God's word, brothers and sisters, we are meant to meditate upon it day and night. We are meant to drink deeply of it. We are meant to immerse ourselves in this word and to be sustained by it, even as a man is sustained by bread. And what do we see when we turn our attention to God's word? But that over and over and over again, God confirms to us that this promise is certain. You think perhaps of the chief example of Joseph, our forefather. Talk about a man who knew darkness and afflictions. Born of his father, hated by 10, maybe 11 of his brothers, being favored by his dad and being given that technicolored dream coat, and his brothers filled with such spite and with such jealousy that they rip the cloak from him and they cast him in that pit, seeking to kill him, and then decide, hey, we've got a better plan for this nut job. These Egyptians come along and they're like, hey, let's just sell him into slavery. And now this young man is being cast away from the presence of his father and his brothers and the home that he has known, sold into slavery. And And yet we see how God's providential hand watched over him, and he rose to prominence within Potiphar's house, only to experience a grave sin where he was falsely accused of doing something that he had actually done the exact opposite of doing, and being cast into prison for so many years, neglected and forgotten, until, you know, this butler and this baker show up and he interprets their dreams, and they're like, yeah, we're going to go back, we're going to tell Pharaoh to release you, and then they forget about him. And he sits in jail and he pines away for many more years until at last Pharaoh has this goofy dream, and Joseph is able to interpret it. And then Joseph is brought forth and he's exalted even to the right hand of Pharaoh himself. And he has all this honor and all of this prestige. And you think about the difficulty, you think about the dark road that he went through, and you just think, well, what would I do in such a position? How apt I would be to throw my hands up in hopelessness, how these afflictions would be too grievous, how I'd be tempted like Job's wife to just curse God that I might die. You remember that as he's reunited with his brothers, that his brothers come to him and Jacob is dead, and they're quaking and they're terrified, and they think that now Joseph is going to get his revenge, he's going to come, he's going to take our heads off, and they implore Joseph. And how does Joseph in the word of God so wisely respond? But he looks at his brothers in Genesis 50 and he says, what you intended for evil, the Lord intended for good. And at the close of Genesis, what we see is the beginning fruition of the Abrahamic promise, where God had said, through your seed, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And now here is the seed of Abraham opening the granaries and the storehouses, and the world is literally flocking to him to receive from his hand and from his wisdom. And the word of God confirms to us, brothers and sisters, when we read it and we dwell upon it and we meditate upon it, that indeed the Lord's promise here is certain. And so we move from a place of uncertainty to certainty as we immerse ourselves in the word of God. But it's not just the word of God, is it? But it's when we call to mind God's sovereignty. It is only because God is sovereign that Paul can lift up this glorious clarion call here, that we know that it is only because God is sovereign that what Joseph's brothers intended for evil, the Lord could intend for good. It is only because God, our God, the God of the Scriptures, is the sovereign potentate of this universe. And when we think of the sovereignty of God is the union of his knowledge with his power. And when it comes to the God that we serve, God knows all things. There is nothing that is hidden from the sight and from the eyes of the God that we serve, that even the very hairs of our head are numbered, that he knows even the depths of our hearts, even where we don't know ourselves, that he is the one who searches out, that he is the one who sees all things, that he knows all the plots of wickedness, that he knows what is in store, that he knows our tomorrows as much as he knows our yesterdays, that God's knowledge of all things is one continual present as he stands above all things and beholds it even in a moment of time, perceiving what the beginning is and what the end is and what everything is in between this scope of history in which we live. His knowledge is inscrutable. His knowledge is past finding out, and this is meant to stir our confidence that indeed what he has promised here is certain. Now, parents, you know something of this, don't you? At least in my experience as a parent, though I don't think I'm going out on a limb here, and I hope you can all relate to me, that you have children that seem to be incredibly knowledgeable of what's good for them in life. Now, you sit down at the dinner table and you put in front of them their plate of broccoli and asparagus, or, you know, this healthy food, and they look at you and they're like, I don't want this food. Give me, you know, M&Ms and Skittles and Sour Patch Kids. And you have to sit there and reason with your child. And what is it that we typically say? Well, you might enjoy that, but we are your parents. We know that this isn't going to be good for you, that if you have a diet of sweets, you're probably going to die at a really young age, that these vegetables, that they're going to help build you up, right? As parents, we often have to appeal to our children based on our knowledge. It's just a given fact that our children are largely ignorant, despite what Hollywood might want to say of children, that they don't know what's right, they don't know what's wrong, they don't know what's best for them. They haven't lived in the gamut of life's experiences and situations. They haven't been there to defend for themselves. They can't sustain and support themselves. And so parents often have to look at their little children and they have to say, no, I don't care what you think at the present moment. What I know is best, and you need to listen to me because I'm wiser. I've had more experience. I've gone through these trials myself. I've dealt with these things as well. Yes, the common adage of Christian homes is rightly noted that parents know best. And the more knowledge a person has, the more confidence we tend to have in them. But the oldest and the wisest amongst us is less than an infant when compared to the knowledge that God has. That we live at best for 80 or for 90 years, and yet our God is the eternal one. And his knowledge of all things is infinite and beyond compare. And in his sovereignty, not only is he all-knowing, but he is also all-powerful. You see, even when we are at our best, our knowledge is often ineffectual because we simply don't have the ability to enact it. Now, you think of that business guy that he knows what course this business needs to go, but his partners vote against him. He's got no recourse. He's got to watch as his business falls apart. Why? Because he lacked the power to enact what he knew to be true. And how often that is reflected in our lives, that we may have knowledge, that we may know the truth, but we simply lack the ability to enact and to engage and to act upon the knowledge that we do have. And yet, when we think of our all-knowing God, this is not true of him. That God does everything that he wants. And there's nobody who can thwart the purpose of God or destroy his will. That it is God who has uncontestable power over every little atom in this universe to use it and to dispose of it in whatever manner he sees fit according to the wisdom and the counsel of his knowledge and of his will. So that he can call a bird of prey from the east and that bird is going to come. So that he can call a hair to fall from our head and it is going to fall or to not fall and it won't fall. That there is none who can stay his hand. That there is none who can thwart his purpose. That the hand or the heart of the king is even in his hand and he can turn it wherever he so desires. That he is the God who is clothed in such power that he upholds and he sustains everything in this entire created universe moment by moment through the powerful word of Christ himself. That God does whatever he wants amongst the sons of men. And nobody can say to him, what are you doing? And we have the sovereignty of God. The union of his knowledge and of his power. And this sovereign God is the one who comes by his word here and assures us that we know that. This sovereign God is able to take even from the ash heaps of our life and create something marvelous and beautiful and splendid. Because this is the God that we serve. And his sovereignty gives us this confidence. But thirdly, and perhaps most potently, it is the cross itself that confirms this promise more than anything else. We have need to remind you this morning that the cross of Jesus Christ was the greatest experience of suffering that anybody has ever been called to endure. Well, there was the physical pain of having his wrists nailed to a tree and his feet upon that cursed branch. There was a crown of thorns that were pounded into his skull. There was the floggings and there was the plucking of the beard and there was the beating and the striking. There were untold physical anguishes that he needed to endure. but that the cross of Christ is also the epitome of emotional suffering and anguish. Think of this man of Jesus Christ as he's nailed, as his disciples completely abandoned him in the greatest hour of his need, not even being able to stay awake and to pray for an hour against sin and against temptation. And now on the cross, completely abandoned by all, even beholding his mother at the foot of the cross, weeping and crying, one cannot begin to express the emotional suffering that was brought upon our Savior. And the mental suffering that he endured on the cross. A few of us enjoy it when somebody says a bad word to us in the grocery store, let alone you think of Christ as he's hung there upon the cross to the jeers and to the taunts and to the mocking of the crowd that's standing around him, imploring him, saying, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from that cross and prove it to us? And you can only think of the mental afflictions, of the mental difficulties and challenges that that brought on, and the depth of spiritual suffering. Can we even begin to weigh in there as our Savior upon the cross, being nailed and bleeding and suffering and dying, yet looks to heaven in the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? The spiritual anguish of what it was for the Son of God to lose the favor of the Father in that hour and not be able to see through the impenetrable darkness as he hung upon the cross. The cross is the greatest experience of pain and of suffering. It is in the cross that the immortal himself dies. It is in the cross that the darling of heaven is disgraced, that the innocent one becomes guilty, that the meek and the lowly one endures the infinite wrath and curse of God. It is on the cross that God himself sheds his blood. Is the greatest form of suffering and the greatest wickedness that anyone could ever endure. And this orchestrated all by the sovereign providential hand of God. And yet what do we see of the cross of Christ? That from this greatest suffering springs the greatest. That here is the one crucified for the sins of his people, and yet as Isaiah prophesied, he would look upon the travail of his soul, and he would be satisfied. And that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. That the good that arises out of the unimaginable suffering of the cross is that Christ has purchased a people for himself from every tribe and from every tongue and from every nation, so that one day we shall stand with all the redeemed of the Lord, beholding his glory for all of eternity. And if God worked the cross for good, how can we lack confidence that he will take our light and our momentary afflictions, and that he too will work these things for our eternal good? And the maxim of the cross, I believe, holds true. The greater our suffering, the greater our good. And so, brothers and sisters, Paul comes here as he opens the door to this glorious promise to remind us and to teach us that when we cannot trace the hand of God, and by his grace, let us trust his heart. We know that all things work together for good. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our most sovereign, most wise, and most good God, your word is a delight to our hearts. As we read and hear not only of all of our sin, but all of your grace. And grace upon grace is how you deal with us in Jesus Christ. How we pray that you would grant us the confidence that we need to know the certainty of this promise, that you indeed are working all things for our good. We pray that you would confirm those who are confident of this promise and even more confidence, that you would take our brothers and our sisters who are afflicted with so much uncertainty and that you would bring them to a place of certainty in your promise, that you would be with those who have a misguided confidence and that you would rightly align them with the objective truth of your word and all that it reveals. We thank you, O Lord, that you deal with us not according to our sins, but according to the greatness of your mercy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a closing hymn, if you'll